We've been engaged in a loosely knit series on the need for elders in the church. That's something we should never take for granted, that they're just going to always have elders. I suspect if anyone took a poll, we would find that at least half of all churches don't have elders. It's something the Lord wants. We shouldn't be indifferent about it. And a lot of times we hear excuses. A few weeks ago, we talked about Nehemiah as a leader, and leadership's very important. That's involved in being an elder. And how he was a leader in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And what a visionary leader he was. He could see what needed to be done in his mind's eye. He could see those walls as if they were finished. And while he never received a miraculous vision from God, his insight in what needed to be done was powerful, and he accomplished it. He journeyed all the way from Persia to Jerusalem, which was about an 800-mile trip, in a primitive mode of travel. A distance, we mentioned, more than 800 miles. When he got to that city, he motivated the Jewish people to rise up and build. The work was completed in 52 days, for the people had a mind to work, the Bible says. And so as we think about Nehemiah this morning and some things that he accomplished, we want to notice kingdom leaders and sometimes excuses that we hear for not getting the work done. Here's one that somebody in Jerusalem could have said, and keep in mind there were thousands of Jews still living in Jerusalem that had not been captured, had not gone into captivity. But many had. Nehemiah was one that was in captivity. Why had they not rebuilt the walls? Why didn't they do it? Well, here are some excuses, possible ones that might have been given. One of them, I'm working on my own house. Maybe when I finish. Nehemiah had his priorities right. God's kingdom comes first. We need to learn that lesson too. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Somebody else could have said, "I'm just one person. The job's too big for me." Nehemiah was also just one person, but he was able to enlist the help of others. That's something we all need to do, enlist the help of others. Get everybody involved in it. Another person could have said, "Nobody else is doing it. Why should I?" And because God's work must be done. That's why Nehemiah, the Bible tells us, acted when nobody else did. That's what a leader does. He was a great leader. And somebody else might have said, "Well, we've just gotten sort of, should be used to the mess here." You know, a lot of times you get used to a mess, you get to where you don't even notice it. That's kind of what happened there, the Bible says. I think about that when I look at my office. Sometimes I get used to the mess, and I don't see it. But this was something that involved a lot of people. It involved a nation, and it needed to be done. And they tolerated the mess, the intolerable, and Nehemiah couldn't tolerate that the city was in such disrepair. And in the book of Nehemiah, and in chapter 1, take a look at it, verses 3 and 4 in particular, "And they said to me," he makes the journey back, sees the walls, "they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity,'" that's the people that were still left in Jerusalem, that were not taken in captivity, "'are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven.'" That's how Nehemiah first reacted when he heard the sad news that the walls of Jerusalem were in such bad shape. That was where he regarded his home. Jerusalem held a special place to many of the prophets in the Old Testament, and even kings, especially King David. And so when he thought about that, he wept and he prayed. There are other people who will say something like, "The job is too big for us. It's just overwhelming." Are they men or mice? Is it too big? The job wasn't too big for the willing. They got it done in 52 days. It wasn't too big. Others might say, we tried it earlier and it didn't work. Well, sometimes people say that. Maybe they didn't work. Maybe we need to look at it from that standpoint. When Nehemiah came to town, they just did it. We've all seen the t-shirt that says, just do it. They just did it. They followed that advice. Sometimes we need to just do it. And that's a lot better than mourning about it and wailing about it and complaining about it, murmuring about it. Just do it. Get it done. And so they could have said that. And others might have said, well, maybe God will send somebody to lead in rebuilding the walls. Indeed, that's exactly what God did. He sent Nehemiah. And we know the rest of that story, how that happened. But what a shame he couldn't use the men that were already there, been living there amidst that mess there in Jerusalem. And yet nobody would lead in the project of doing that. They just weren't any leaders there. Nobody was a leader. So when we look at all these excuses, the men of Jerusalem might have said some of those very things, but where did that list come from? Where did I get that list? Those are things members of the church sometimes say. We hear those from time to time. They come from the lips of God's people, and they still do. So we need to re-examine that. Sometimes these words may come from elders, they may come from deacons, but most common places where we hear them are in church business meetings. When churches don't have elders, sometimes somebody will come up with a plan to do God's work, but then the excuses start popping up one after another. And it seems that some brethren try to find reasons why we can't do. They always look on the negative, why we can't do God's work. I've seen that in business meetings. Can we leave that failed disposition in the past? We should. You know, it's time for a new day in the kingdom, for us to say we can, instead of we can't because of this or because of that. It's time for us to be optimistic and full of faith. We need that, especially at this time. And so if something really ought to be done, then let's look at a way to try to accomplish it. Let's try to figure it out. And because we have chosen God, then that means God is on our side. We need to rise up and build. But don't wait for Nehemiah to show up. He died a long time ago. Somebody else is going to have to step up and take that role. And so we need to get to work. And that ought to be the attitude of every child of God. But when we look in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we see that things weren't like they should be. And one prophet, Ezekiel, was told to make a prophecy. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. That's what he was told to do there in Ezekiel 34. And what follows in those next 9 verses is possibly the most severe rebuke in the Old Testament. Woe be unto the shepherds of Israel, he says. And at that time that Ezekiel was writing, the northern kingdom had already gone into Assyrian captivity in about 722 B.C. The southern kingdom of Judah was in the throes of going into Babylonian captivity, and the prophet penned these words. And why did these two kingdoms go into captivity? Well, the answer is easy why they went into captivity. They served idols. They left God and served idols. Now, as we think about that and consider some things that we're told in that passage, that leaders must lead, and he told them to prophesy against the shepherds. And some of the things that already happened, we're catching up here, they were worshiping pagan deities. There was something else, and that was the failure of the leaders. And when leaders fail, then things fall apart. That's what had happened in Israel. And so that was what was going on. It's true that the people of God had degenerated into worshiping idols, pagan gods. But is that the whole story? No, it's not the whole story. There's something else in Israel and also in Judah that allowed idolatry to permeate the hearts and the lives of the people. And that's always a sad thing. We pointed out last week that an idol is not necessarily some kind of a statue. The Bible says stubbornness is idolatry. That's what King Saul was told. It says covetousness is idolatry. So don't get the idea that in order to be serving idols, it's got to be some kind of an image you're bowing down to. It can be things like stubbornness and covetousness, things of that kind. But the problem here was the failure of the leaders in Israel. That's why he said, woe be to the shepherds in Israel. And Ezekiel indicts the kings and the priests and the prophets and the princes of Israel. And when you read those first 10 verses of Ezekiel, it's kind of depressing. I'm not going to take the time to read them now, but I hope you will in your time. But the indictment begins with these words, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. That's how it begins. And so the leaders were only concerned with themselves when we read that passage. They didn't feed the flock. They didn't strengthen the weak. They didn't heal those who were sick. They failed to bring back those who were driven away or lost. Instead, with force and with cruelty, they ruled over the flock. They lorded it over the flock. And the flock, the people of God, were scattered because they had no true shepherds. And that was kind of the prophecy. They would be scattered. They sure enough were. Into Assyria and other parts of the earth. And Babylon. Nobody seemed to care. Except God. Except God. We need to be thankful that our elders meet regularly. And they often have to call special business meetings on the spur of the moment at times. In order to stay on top of situations and things like that. And so they're trying to be alert to these things. But the poor leadership in Israel left the people vulnerable to error and sin. That's exactly what happened. And that's what allowed them to go into idolatry and then into captivity. Captivity for a long time. And so the text in Ezekiel 34 kind of exemplifies the statement that everything rises or falls on leadership. And so we need leaders. We take them for granted. Israel fell because of poor leaders. But when we look at the fact that they fell because of poor leaders, we want to notice what was true in Israel is a lot of times true in churches. And that's the application that we need to make. Success depends on leadership, the right kind of leadership. Let those shepherds of God's flock take heed and let them give God their very best. In fact, that's what Paul was telling the elders of Ephesus when he met them on the island of Miletus there in Acts 20 and verse 28. He said, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. That's what they were told to do. And that's what Paul was telling those elders. So leaders must lead. They must tend to the flock of God. But now we want to talk about some failed leaders. We talked about one last week about Saul. We want to look at a couple of more failed leaders this morning. So we can learn not to be like them. And their names are Joel and Abijah. And they're a portrait of failed leadership. And there was also another leader, a woman named Deborah. She couldn't have been an elder, since an elder is to be the husband of one wife. But she was a great leader for her time. She was a prophetess. And she was also a judge. And we want to notice two men in contrast to her. You might ask, who are these two guys? They're the sons of Samuel. That's who they are. Samuel, who had been a faithful counselor to Saul and to David. And these are his two sons. And their poor leadership was what really was the beginning, what led to the people to demand, we want a king, give us a king. So we can be like the other nations round about us. And their story is found in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you have your Old Testament, we'll take a look at it. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 5. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn son was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. One of the biggest mistakes, if not the biggest, ever made on the pages of human history was when Israel wanted a king. And he told them what it would be like when you get a king, and it was like that. And that began the downfall of the nation. The majority of the kings were wicked. And finally, that's why they went into captivity, because of the leadership of the kings that they had requested. We've talked about Moses, we've talked about Joshua and Caleb, we've talked about Saul and David, but as we look at Abijah and also Joel, we're going to notice some contrast between their leadership and Deborah's, and they're put to shame by the leadership that we see there. So first of all, I want to notice that Joel and Abijah only serve themselves, but Deborah, of course, served others. Also, they lack the wisdom to follow in their father's ways. They should have seen how successful he had been. Deborah was wise, the Bible tells us, and she followed in the ways of the Lord. And so they lacked wisdom, but she had it. Also, the people in Beersheba didn't have any confidence in them. We can't follow these guys. They're not walking in the ways of the Lord. And so they wanted a king. They thought that would solve the problem. It didn't. And so the people trusted Deborah, but they didn't trust them. Also, these judges, these two sons of Samuel, lacked integrity. They were taking bribes. Israel's female judge demonstrated uprightness, the Bible tells us. Also, we learn that Joel and Abijah had no convictions. They didn't care whether they were doing right or wrong. But the Bible tells us that Deborah was a woman of firm convictions, and so they cared nothing for the duty of doing God's will. And Deborah reminded others, even Barak, she had to remind him of his duty. And then we notice that they contributed to the failure of others. Deborah contributed to others' success. Everything they were wrong about, she was right about. And not only that, they failed the expectation of the people. Deborah exceeded their expectations. She was a great ruler in Israel at that time, that God called on a woman. That kind of speaks, doesn't speak too well for the leadership among the men at that time, that a woman was called to do that. Also, they did nothing to deserve credit. Deborah gave credit and glory to God for success, and she was able to commend other people for doing that. And so they didn't deserve any credit. And so they brought shame on Israel. Deborah brought glory to God and success. So even though Joel and Abijah had positions of leadership in Israel, that's all they had were positions. They were not respected. And they were not what God wanted them to be. They were failed leaders. And so Deborah heightened her influence, and she was courageous, and she engaged in godly conduct. But these men squandered their opportunity to be great leaders and to lead God's people, and their position gave them no credibility just because they had that position, because they were corrupt. And so just because a person has a position, that doesn't mean that he can lead. Kingdom leaders know that, and so we learn that from them. And when we look at the good leader, we want to look at a good one now. And this one's kind of really astonishing when you think about the fact of the boy king who began to reign as a king when he was 8 years old. And we're talking about Josiah. Josiah, 8 years old. He hadn't had a good example set before him. His dad was a wicked king, so was his grandfather. But he becomes an unexpected leader. And you heard a portion of this read earlier by Brother Ezra in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to do some more reading from there in just a moment. But what we see here, he inherited a mess. Josiah's father, Ammon, and his grandfather, Manasseh, two wicked kings, really bad kings. And idolatry was rampant in the land. What's a young boy supposed to do with that? At 8 years old. As an 8 year old, of course, he didn't do much, but that's only the beginning of the story. Things began to happen when he turned 16. When he turned 16 years old, and you heard that read in 2 Chronicles 34, change had to take place in Judah, and the people needed to be turned back to God. Who's going to do that? Can this kid do this? Well, before change could be brought about, they had to do that. And Josiah is the man for the job. He's the man of the hour. Although we consider him a boy, he really became a man. And his forefathers had already laid out a path of idolatry for the young king. If Josiah follows in their steps, the nation would only go further into sin and corruption. So often, nations don't fall from without, they fall from within through rottenness and corruption. and they consumed themselves. And so when we look at Josiah, change was desperately needed. Somebody needed to step up. That change began in the young king, Josiah. He chose the right path. He made the necessary decisions and changes that empowered him to lead the people of Judah. And that's what God needed. And so that began when he was about 16 years old. At 16, he began to seek God. At age 20, the Bible tells us, Josiah began to purge idols from Judah. And then when he was 26, the book of the law was found. Somehow the book of the law had gotten lost. Where did they find it? They found it in the house of the Lord. How did it get lost in the house of the Lord? Well, that's where they found it. And as he had it read to him, he began to listen to what was said. He began to realize they weren't following the Lord. And so he matured. He constantly adjusted his own life to conform to the will of the Lord. And the power of his life was changed as he heard the word read. And he reflected on the nation. It was a good day in Judah. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we want to read verse 31 through verse 34. Chapter 34, not 33. In chapter 34, beginning at verse 31, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. That's what the Bible said. Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers, and Josiah removed all of the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. See what a boy can do? This is what Josiah did. Young people need to think about men like Josiah. Those are the kind of heroes we need. Men like Josiah, like the young Samuel, like the young David, like the young Jonathan, like the young Timothy. Instead of heroes that we really can't imitate. You really can't do the things that Batman and Spider-Man and Superman, all those can do. But these were real people who accomplished some great things, even while they were in their youth. And the Bible exhorts us to remember our Creator in our youth. When the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasures in them. So the four things that happened in the life of Josiah that we want to take a look at that helped him. One was, he began with a personal renewal in his own life. And two of these were public things, and two of them were personal things. We began with the personal things. And that was personal renewal in his own life. After he heard the word of the law read to him, he began to make changes. And this is what ought to happen in the life of any godly leader, any person who professes to follow the Lord. And so this was a holy recognition of a need to change and then enact it. And that's what he did. It's a determination to change. And then also personal reform in his own life. And that's the outward result of what happens inside. First of all, in the mind, we decide to change. That's repentance. And then we implement that change. We reform and do God's will. But then there was public renewal too. And this is when the hearts of the thoughts of other people are influenced by the leader. He was influencing other people by the changes he was making in his own life. And that was leadership. And we see them following his leadership. And then there was public reform, the out results of what happened within the people. In a nutshell, when it gives a big description of how Josiah celebrated the Passover, nobody ever celebrated the Passover like Josiah did. And you can read it and get encouraged by that. So where did the change in the nation begin? It began within Josiah. But the change you want to see in others, in your family, in the congregation of which you're a member, in the nation, they begin with us. That's where the change starts. So we want to notice one other thing before we leave this. We want to talk about the fact that bold leaders are needed. Does that sound right to you? God's leaders need to be bold. We had in our group meeting last night a discussion about boldness somewhat. Some people think that the word bold is not a good idea. It doesn't fit well with God's teachers. In fact, they think that boldness doesn't even fit well with Christianity. Sometimes we get a misconception of what boldness is. They think God's leaders, as well as Christians, are supposed to be quiet and passive. There's a place for that. And they're not to be abrasive, and that's true. We're not to be that way. But who said anything about that? When we look at some examples in the Bible, we find leaders who were humble and lowly, and yet they were bold and aggressive. I think about Peter and John when they appeared before the Sanhedrin after they healed the lame man. And they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're commanded not to teach or preach anymore in this man's name. And what did they say? They said, we cannot but teach and preach the things that we have seen and heard. And whether it's right to listen to you or to listen unto God, judge you. We must obey God rather than men. They weren't being abrasive. They weren't being nasty or ugly. They were being bold. And so we have a depiction here of Peter and John as they were before the high priest and being rebuked, but they spoke back with boldness. And we also think about Joshua and Caleb and the things that they did and their boldness. Two of the great leaders in the Old Testament Israel. When 10 spies brought back the negative report of the land, and Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report, is that where it ended? No, the Bible goes ahead to tell us that the people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. There were consequences for being optimistic. They came back and said, we can take the land. The people wanted to stone them for saying that. They didn't want to hear that. We didn't want to hear. After they heard about the giants, that was all. They didn't want to hear any more. But Joshua and Caleb gave a good report, and the people wanted to stone them for that. So it was more than a good report. It was bold and courageous, and it was filled with faith. And these men were boldly confident that Israel could succeed in doing God's will. And so those people that believed the 10 spies didn't get to go into the promised land. That happened later. So we see a depiction of Joshua and Caleb as they're speaking to the people. So boldness, not harshness, not brashness, is not to be confused with harsh or abrasive when we talk about being humble and all of that. But that's needed among leaders, is to be bold. And in God's kingdom today, we need that. Would you agree with that? Surely you would. So where does boldness come from for leaders in God's kingdom today? Where do we get that? Well, it comes from faith and trust in God. The more you have faith and trust in God, the bolder you'll be. And so they all go together. That's what Joshua and Caleb did. They were bold because they believed in God. They believed God would deliver Canaan because he said so. And that's all they needed was his word. And they were right. Ultimately, God did exactly that. And we get to read about what happened. But now, Joshua, what an example of a bold leader he was. When you think about Joshua, he was taken into places where he'd never been before. And I don't mean just into the land of Canaan, but I mean in respect to leadership, because he demonstrated such bold faith there in Numbers chapter 13 when he came back and gave that good report. And the people didn't want to hear it. God could use leaders like that today. Those who look on the best side of things and see that things can be done. And they can take the land of Canaan like they did at that time. I think the case of Joshua exemplifies growth on his part. I think as we look at the life of Joshua throughout, we see him growing in that. And we see him being exhorted to be strong and of good courage. And he was that. Joshua could do that. In fact, he had already demonstrated that leadership before that, these qualities in the generation earlier. So this morning we're asking the question, are you honing your leadership skills? Are you growing? Joshua grew in that. We can grow in that. You never know when you may need to lead. You never know when you may lead a person to Christ. You never know when you have that opportunity. You never know who you may lead to become a leader. Those are things to think about, and we need to think about that today as we think about the need for elders in the church. Paul and Silas led a man to Jesus Christ while they were behind bars in prison. You never know when the opportunity or what the circumstances are going to be, but be ready to be a leader. As we think about this morning, we want to think about Paul and Silas, how they led a man to Jesus Christ. They cared about him. They kept trusting in the Lord. They were singing hymns of praise after they had been beaten. They found a man who needed the Lord, about to take his own life. They saved his life and ultimately saved his soul and his family. And they preached unto him Jesus, and he obeyed the gospel the same hour of the night. You can do that same thing. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you can obey the gospel the very same hour. By repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins, by believing, trusting in the Lord for his word, whatever he says to do, just be willing to do it. Humble yourself. That's where it all begins, is with humility, being willing to do whatever the Lord says. If you haven't done that, today would be a good day to start your life as a Christian. If you are a child of God and you haven't been the person you needed to be, your love for the Lord has grown weak, your faith has grown weak, you're keeping the wrong kind of company, things are discouraging you, you can overcome that. Think about the things that these leaders overcame. It wasn't easy, but they knew if they were on the Lord's side, things would work out for the best. And they did. That's where you need to be. We hope you'll answer the invitation today as we stand and sing the hymn for your encouragement.